reading this morning is from Acts 9, verse 1 to 31. Find in your church Bible on page 1087. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The man traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hand on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hand on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to you so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord.
I reckon everyone I know anyway, loves a good rags-to-riches story, a good Cinderella story. That's why we love shows like The Biggest Loser. Well, I don't know if you love it or not, but it's why they're popular. We just love to see that transformation take place. And if we can see it happen before our eyes, all the better. And today's story really is one of those stories. It's a story of true transformation, not the sort of transformation that anybody was expecting. A bolt from the blue, both for Saul himself and for everybody that knew him as well. Well, I thought we'd start this morning actually by watching a time-lapse of a transformation. I found this during the week. A guy who was homeless and pretty much down and out, and was part of a program, and this physical transformation was part of the program and his change. That's a nice little feel-good clip, isn't it? I mean, he didn't look all that comfortable during most of it. I'm not sure he'd had much of that sort of treatment before. But by the end of it, there was a pretty dramatic sort of change, isn't it? And I guess what they were trying to do there was to give him the encouragement that he needed to actually make some bigger changes, even bigger than those external ones. And personally, I'm going out and getting a haircut this week. I don't know about you, but I might not get it dyed. We'll see. This morning we're going to hear about a change, though, that was certainly more than just an external change, a change that was really a change of mind and a change of heart as we look at this man, this witness by the name of Saul, who became Paul. But let's pray to God and ask him to give us insight. Heavenly Father, we in our deepest heart of hearts all know that we need to change and that we want to change. We do all sorts of things to bring about change as well. But Father, sometimes we're not really working on the things that need to change most. Sometimes we're not even aware of those things. And often, even when we are, our methods just don't cut it, the things that we try to do to achieve the change. So, Father, we ask as we look into your word this morning, you would show us that your ways are indeed higher than ours, that the way that you bring about change is different to how we ever would go about it ourselves. And we ask that as we see that, that we would be enabled to change, in particular, to be more like Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, I want to start off again this morning by introducing you to Paul. Here he is, a photo of Paul, I think. Yes. This is my idea of what Paul might have looked like, at least in his early days, his younger days. Looks like a pretty serious character. Looks like he could crack a smile once he got to know you, but that would only happen after he had fixed you with that steely gaze. There's a bit of blue steel in there, isn't there? Maybe a bit of Magnum. And sort of gone pretty deep with you and asked you some pretty hard questions. That piercing look. He looks like a determined sort of fellow, doesn't he? Well, he is. He is indeed. This is Paul. I mentioned him a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at Peter, because Paul has the second greatest number of mentions of anybody in the New Testament. Peter was third, Paul is second, and of course only Jesus is actually ahead of him in that list of number of times his name is mentioned. So big character in the Bible, huge in the New Testament. In fact, Paul wrote half the books in the New Testament. So that book, which is open in front of you, the New Testament, that portion of that has 27 books in it. Paul wrote 13 of them, at least, perhaps 14. So half of the books in the New Testament were written by this fellow Paul. And on top of all that, he was without doubt the greatest missionary, the greatest carrier of the word of God, the greatest witness to the gospel of Jesus that the world has ever known. In terms of kilometres travelled, churches planted, hardships suffered, nobody matches it with Paul. I want to read to you from 2 Corinthians his description of what it meant for him to be a witness to the Lord Jesus. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 27. This is the sort of thing that he went through. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. That's Paul. That's this guy who was an incredible, without peer witness for Jesus and for the gospel. And yet, what makes Paul and his story so fascinating is actually, I think, just as much to do with his past, just as much to do with who he was before he did any of that for Jesus. And the incredible story of how his life was completely turned around. And that's the story we're going to hear this morning. Now, last week, if you just flick back to chapter 8, I don't know if you have to turn your page or not for that, but at the very beginning of chapter 8, remember last week we saw Stephen, who was stoned to death for standing up for the good news of Jesus. And Saul, as he was known back then, Saul was there as Stephen was being stoned. In fact, he wasn't just there. He was the one who was kind of presiding over this execution. So have a look at chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. Don't be fooled by the name change. Same man. He was known as Saul back then. And as we saw, once Stephen had been killed, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul wasn't content with just getting rid of Stephen. He was on a mission. As far as he was concerned, he was on a mission from God. And this is how he went about it. Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. This guy is a one-man wrecking ball. And he is out to destroy the church, and he's not going to let anything stand in his way. So everyone's been scattered. Anyone who wasn't scattered has now been rounded up by Saul, dragged out of their homes and locked up in prison. But Saul's not even content to leave it there, to eradicate the Christians from Jerusalem. He wants to wipe them off the face of the earth so that the name of Jesus becomes nothing but a distant memory. That's his plan. That's what he's on about. And so, we pick up the story again in chapter 9, at the start of verse 1, where it says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples." Not hollow threats. He intends to act on those threats. "And so he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women," so he doesn't discriminate, "he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." So he is now going to, now that he's seen the Christians scattered around the cities, he's now going to go to these cities and round them up and see them taken, put in prison, and more than likely executed just as Stephen had been. That's his plan. He is on the hunt. But God's plans are different. And we see God start to act out his plan from verse 3. "As Saul neared Damascus," so all the way, With his comrades, has no doubt been plotting and planning and working out what they're going to do once they get to Damascus. They get close. He neared Damascus on his journey when suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground. And from the light he heard a voice. And the voice said to him, "Saul, Saul," the voice knew who he was, "why do you persecute me?" A flash of light, a few words, and by the time that Jesus is done with him, Saul asks, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." By the time Jesus is done with him, Saul, the great, the powerful Saul, the wrecking ball, who was going to Damascus to wipe out the Christians, is then led into town like a little child. Verse 7, "The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound. They didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus." And for 3 days he was blind and he didn't eat or drink anything. Now, one of the interesting things about this story is we're not actually told much about what went on for Saul internally. You know, what were his thoughts as he lay there for 3 days on his back in the house of Judas on Straight Street? What was going through his mind as he came to terms with the fact that Jesus, who he had thought was a liar and a deceiver, turned out to be exactly who he had claimed to be, the Messiah, the Saviour, the promised one of God, who came to establish the rule of God on earth? And that's who Saul had been bitterly opposed to, whose representatives he had been hunting and murdering. We don't actually hear what was going on in his mind. We hear that he was praying, and we hear that God gave him a vision of a man called Ananias who would come and restore his sight. Now, that's the next part of the story where Ananias enters the story. The Lord appears to Ananias in a vision in verse 10, and he calls out, "Ananias, yes, Lord," answers Ananias. And the Lord gives him his marching orders, gives him his instructions. "I want you to go to a man called Saul who is staying in the house of Judas on Straight Street. He's Saul from Tarsus." And Ananias just gently queries God and he says, "I think you might have the wrong guy. You know, I think when you opened the database up there in heaven, somehow you just got the wrong Saul. It's, look, common mistake, God, common name. It would be easy to make. It must be another Saul, surely." "No," says God, "he's the one. Saul is going to be my choice. He's my choice. He's the captain's pick. He's the one who's going to be my instrument to take the good news before the Gentiles and before their kings." I think Ananias probably would have had another crack at that point and said, "Oh, I see the mistake you've made, actually, God. It's that Ananias is a really common name and you must have been thinking of sending somebody else." But God is not going to let him get away with that. And he tells him, "No, no, you get up and you go." Verse 15, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." See, God's plan isn't just to stop Saul. I think that would have been my plan. You know, Saul is causing trouble. I'm just going to remove him from the equation so that we can get on with the business. But God's plan isn't just to stop Saul. God's plan is to turn Saul around. God's plan is to make use of Saul. God's plan is to press Saul into his service. And that's exactly what happens. It's exactly what happens. Ananias does as he's told. He goes to Saul. He very graciously puts his hands on him and calls him brother. Imagine that. You know, a lot had to happen for Ananias for him to do that, didn't it? He went in there, put his hands on him, and he said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And Saul, as he received his sight, as something like scales fell off his eyes, became a new man, because at the same time he received the Holy Spirit. So not only were his eyes opened, but the eyes of his heart were opened to receive the Holy Spirit, that is, to be converted, to come to Christ. And the astounding thing is how quickly everything happens from there. Now, there's no excuses. Saul doesn't go, "Oh, wow, I really need time to process this. I think I might just head home, take stock, get organized, and work out what's going to happen next." Instead, what happens is he actually goes out on the street and he goes to the synagogues and he takes every opportunity that he can to say exactly the opposite of what he'd been believing and saying up to this point in time. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Everyone was baffled. uses that word in verse 22. Saul grew more and more powerful, and he baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. I'm not sure what would have been more baffling. The message that he was speaking and the power with which he was doing it and how convincing he was, or that it was Saul. Imagine how confusing that must have been for everybody, how perplexing, how bizarre. It seems that news had reached Damascus ahead of Saul, that he was coming and why he was coming, that he was coming to wipe out the church, to demolish it. And yet the first that most people saw or heard of Saul, the very same person, was that he's standing up in the synagogues declaring that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No wonder everybody was baffled. No wonder they found it hard to accept that this was real. And yet, there was no other explanation. Saul wasn't somehow faking it. He wasn't just trying to win their favor. That wasn't his method anyway. No, this was real. Something had happened. And the result was, verse 31, that the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and it grew in numbers, living in the fear that is the healthy fear of the Lord. See, there was peace because God had won over his adversary. See, Jesus had actually turned Saul around. He dealt with his enemy not by getting rid of his enemy, but by winning his enemy over. And there was a time of peace for the church, and the gospel spread. You know, Saul, I think without doubt, as I said earlier, was the greatest missionary, the greatest witness for Jesus that the world has ever known. And yet it wasn't just his determination. It wasn't how powerfully he spoke. It wasn't how widely he travelled. In fact, it wasn't anything about Saul himself. The impact that Saul had was all to do with what God had done in him, of how God had changed him. His power as a witness was magnified by who he had been and who he had become, all by the power, the influence, the shaping influence of the gospel. And so 2,000 years later, when we're confronted by this story of Saul, who became Paul, Saul, the name fit for a king of Israel, a grand name, who was renamed Paul, which means small or humble, that story of transformation, I think, gives it great power today. It gives it great power, first of all, for anybody who is skeptical about Jesus and about the claims that he made, about whether Jesus really is the Son of God who can save us from our sins through his death on the cross, about whether Jesus really did rise from the grave or not, whether that power was in him, whether he really is Lord of all, and whether he's really going to return again. I think the story of Saul has amazing power for skeptics. In fact, the story of Saul is one of, I think, the main reasons why I believe, why I'm a Christian. Because it is so hard to explain. If you really look into this man's life, it is very, very, very hard to explain in any other way than the way that it's presented to us here. Because there's not actually much doubt about whether he really was Saul, the persecutor of the church, one moment, and whether he was Paul, the missionary of Christ Jesus, the next. There's not any real historical doubt about those facts. So you explain the difference. Try and explain the difference in any better way than the way that it's explained in the Bible. I think the story of Saul has great power for skeptics. Imagine if you woke up tomorrow morning We're in the middle of an election campaign in New South Wales. Imagine if you woke up tomorrow morning, you turned on the news or you opened the newspaper or however you receive information, and you heard that Mike Baird, the leader of the governing Liberal Party, the one in control at the moment, if he had, over the course of the weekend, gone to Luke Foley, the leader of the Labor Party, and said, "Luke, mate, I'm wondering if you could give me a job. I've decided that, yeah, I actually don't want to lead the Liberal Party anymore. In fact, I don't even want to be part of the Liberal Party anymore. In fact, I think that everything that the Liberal Party stands for is wrong, and I want to come and just any job. I don't care, intern, I don't care if you pay me or not. I really don't care. I want to be on your team." You would be baffled, wouldn't you? You would be totally mystified. You would need some sort of explanation for that. Well, this is bigger than that. It really is bigger than that. Yes, Mike Baird is a blue blood liberal. His dad was the former deputy leader of the National Liberal Party. He's grown up in that environment. He was destined for this sort of role. Well, even more so Saul. you can read him describe himself in Philippians chapter 3, a blue-blood Jew, a Pharisee, legalistic in everything, a good man, a good Jew. And to him, Jesus might as well have been the devil. And in the space of a few days, all of that was completely turned around. He didn't just kind of quit his persecuting ways and go off quietly. He became the leader of the Christian movement in the world. How do you explain that? You've got to explain it. How would you? So, power for skeptics. I think the other power that the story of Saul still has today is power for sinners. Now, we're all sinners, the Bible tells us that, but what I mean is those of us who know, who really know our sin, who are troubled by it, troubled to the extent that we doubt whether it's possible for God to really love us, possible for God to really forgive us. Because surely the story of Saul tells us that if God will save Saul, if God will welcome Saul into his family after everything that Saul had done, then he will welcome anyone. He will save anyone. So if that's you, if you do struggle with thinking that God could ever accept you and love you, then you need to hear this story of Saul, who calls himself the chief of sinners in another part of the Bible. He says, of whom I am the worst. But don't think of it like this. Don't think of it, well, if Saul was the worst, well, I'm not as bad as him, so I must be good enough for God. If Saul was good enough for God, then I must be too. See, that would be a misunderstanding. Saul wasn't good enough for God, but God was good enough for Saul. Jesus was good enough for Saul. See, Jesus gave his life for Saul. And Jesus gave his life for you. You're not good enough for God, but Jesus is good enough for you. And we can learn that from the story of Saul as well. I just want to finish off by talking about two things, about repentance, which means turning around, turning from a life that's against God, walking in one direction away from him, and turning around and walking back towards God. I want to talk about repentance, and I want to talk about the power of grace. The NRL season started on the weekend. I know that everyone that's been hanging out for that. Catcher, real fist pump there. How exciting. Footy's back on the TV, and I watched some footy on Friday night. It was fun. And there was an interview before the game on Friday night. Stay with me, ladies. Manly was playing Parramatta. Now, there's a fellow by the name of Anthony Watmo who's been playing for Manly for a long, long time, all his career, and he has just joined Parramatta. He's left Manly and he's joined Parramatta. Now, these two teams, they got a rivalry, like a decent rivalry that goes back to that VB ad, or Tui's ad, sorry, the Tui's ad, you know, in the 70s, Manly and Para. Massive rivalry between these two teams. And in the first round of the comp, wouldn't you know it, who's playing who? Manly's playing Parramatta. And so they did an interview with Anthony Watmo before the game. Now, it was one of those predictable interviews with a football player, really not worth listening to much at all. But there was one thing that I found really interesting. The interviewer asked this question. So you're about to run out on the field in front of all of these fans who have made a career out of hating you and the team that you have played for and come from. Give them one reason why they should accept you. And his answer was, well, I'm going to give it my all. I'm going to give it my all. That's what he said. If you need a translation, he said, I'm going to give it my all. I'm going to do my best. I'm going to play just as hard for Parramatta as I used to play for Manly. And I thought, that's a pretty good answer. And he was on the money. If he does go at his hardest, if he does play his best for Parramatta, if he does contribute to their success, and they smashed Manly, by the way, then it wouldn't be surprising if they did accept him, would it? I reckon that's kind of how it was for Saul. We know that his repentance was real because he gave it his all. We actually don't know much about what was going on inside Saul, in his heart, in his mind exactly. We're not told. But what we do see is the outward behaviour. And it is so convincing that we can actually trace back from that outward behaviour that he was giving it his all and go, this is real. We know it's real. It must be real because nothing else can explain this transformation. And yet for Saul, this wasn't just kind of swapping teams. He wasn't just a mercenary footballer kind of who got a better deal from another team and who has a vested interest in actually making it all work for him. This is very different. This is repentance. This is actually walking away from the old team and saying everything about that team was wrong. In fact, it wasn't just the team, it was me. I was wrong. Now, you could argue that, you know, playing for Manly is something you need to repent of. Certainly some would say that. But for Saul, it was a much bigger deal. The word in Greek is metanoia. It's a pretty word, metanoia. It means a change of mind. And in Greek, in the Greek understanding, the mind wasn't just kind of the brain. The mind was what we would call the person or the heart or the soul. That Saul had to experience a change of mind, a complete turnaround in his mind of everything that he understood to be true. Not just a change of circumstances, one team, the other team, but a change of mind, a change of his very being that was at his core. To be able to say, you know what, I was wrong. I was totally wrong. Everything that I did was wrong. All my actions were wrong. All my thoughts were wrong. Everything. And I need to leave that life behind in order to live the new life that Jesus has called me to. He was wrong about Jesus and therefore he was wrong about everything. And that's the sort of repentance that we're all called to. Not just tweaking things here and there, not just working on outward behaviour, but a true change of mind where we go, if I wasn't following Jesus in anything where I haven't, where Jesus hasn't been Lord and I haven't been following him, I've been wrong. When I haven't let him rule over my life, when I haven't let him deal with my anxieties, when I haven't let him be the one who determines my steps, my decisions, my priorities, it's all wrong. It's all sin, in fact. And I reckon we don't do that very well. Too proud. Too proud to do that very well. We're not very good at true repentance. I think for us, a vague acknowledgement, I'm a sinner. No, let's just leave it there, is about as far as we usually go. And because we don't truly repent, we don't kill our sin, we nourish it. We don't expose it so that it's out in the open, can be dealt with by the light. We hide it. Don't want anyone to know the truth. Don't even want to know it ourselves. We don't show sin the door and boot it out. We live with it. We get used to it. We give it a home. Because even though it makes us feel uncomfortable, well, it's not half as uncomfortable as we think we would feel if we actually did something about it. And that stops us from growing followers of Jesus, growing as followers of Jesus. It stunts our growth because we're still hanging on to the old self, the old life. We can't grow forward as long as we're hanging on. So I just want to finish with two things to encourage you towards true repentance. The first thing is, please learn to appreciate the magnitude of your sin. We need to actually consider our sin. We need to actually give time to discover it, to become familiar with it, to see it in the light of the gospel and see how wrong it is, to see what a rejection of Jesus it is, if we're ever going to be motivated to put it to death. We need to understand that any sin is a rejection of Jesus, that it's against him. Jesus who died for you on the cross. I want to ask you, all of that sin, you know, whether it's sin in the mind, sin in the heart, sin with your flesh, sin, the sin that you act out or you don't act out, that you keep hidden, would you be okay with going ahead with it as you stood in front of Jesus nailed to the cross? You wouldn't, would you? That would be too confronting an experience. Let me encourage you to realize that that is what you're doing. That Jesus died for you, he paid for your sin, so that you could be forgiven and turn away from it. He didn't die for your sin so that you could be forgiven and wallow in it. That's the first thing I think we need to do. Come to terms with the horror, the magnitude of our sin. Every one of us could claim with Paul, of whom I am the worst. Because we know our own hearts better than we know anyone else's. I think one of the reasons we don't like to do that, in fact, one of the reasons that so many Christian churches won't even talk about sin, is because it makes us feel bad about ourselves. It drags us down. It pulls us down to our knees. We crumble in the face of the reality of our sin. That has to happen if we're ever going to truly grab hold of the grace to be found in Jesus Christ. if we're ever really going to say, Jesus, I need you. I need you. I didn't just need you once. I need you today, and I need you every moment of every day. I need you in every relationship. I need you to wash me clean of everything. I need you to change me. So that's the reason that we don't do it. We don't want to feel that low, but if we don't feel that low, then God can't lift us up, you see? We can only try to lift ourselves up from our bootstraps. That's all that's left for us. But when we truly see our sin as it is, then God can raise us up. And so we also need to appreciate the magnitude of God's grace, which becomes possible when we see how big our sin is. Because if our sin is that big, then that's what God's grace has to overcome. If it's this big, then that's all the grace we need. See how it works? We need God's grace. Jesus tells the story of two guys who are in debt to the same man. One owes $50, or let's call it $50,000. One owes $500,000. Neither of them can pay the debt. And Jesus says, the man says, I'll wipe the slate clean for both of you. And then Jesus asks the person he's telling this parable to, who do you think loved this man more? The one who'd been forgiven a little or the one who'd been forgiven a lot? And the man answered rightly, well, I guess the one who'd been forgiven a lot. And that's the heart of the matter. If we're really going to repent, if we're really going to turn away from our sin and live for Jesus, it's going to happen because we understand what we've been forgiven. That's where love springs from. We understand how much God loves us. That's how God treated Saul, with great grace. Should have been wiped off the face of the earth, shouldn't he? And so should we. But instead, we're not. Instead, Jesus dies for us on the cross for our forgiveness. The Son of God, the innocent, perfect Son of God, given to us to take our place. Let that be an inspiration to you to turn away from your sin and to live for Jesus, to witness to him. Let's pray that we would. Heavenly Father, you are so kind. It's a hard sort of kindness, though, in that to truly grab hold of it, we've got to come to terms with ourselves. And yet even that is your grace to us, Father. Even that's what must happen, because only you can save us. We can't save ourselves. Forgive us for trying. Saul tried so hard to do everything within his power to be in your good books. And all that it did was make him your greatest enemy. Father, please don't allow us to do the same. Help us instead to turn to you and receive your grace, to be real about ourselves with you and with each other. And instead of trying to make ourselves great, just appreciating how great you are and how great your love for us is, that you would redeem us, buy us back at such high cost to you, and you would save us into your family. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.